Acts chapter 2, beginning now at verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt, in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed, and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, You men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, Be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as you suppose. It is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God, among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. He may be delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Gracious Father, we thank you for your victory over death, Lord, because your victory is our victory. And we stand here tonight, Lord, knowing that we need you, that we need you desperately, and we ask that you would guide us, we ask that you would teach us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, just a little bit of overlap from last week in verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, You men of Judea, all you that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. So as Peter addresses the crowd, obviously at this point he's not speaking in tongues. Okay, he's speaking in the common language of the day, which would have been Aramaic. It's kind of funny, you think that all the Jews are going to be speaking Hebrew, the language of the Jews. But in that day, they'd actually forgotten how to speak Hebrew. Only the priests in the higher class, if you will, spoke Hebrew, the academic class. The common man in the street spoke Aramaic. And so Peter addressed the Jews and all the different people that were there from all over the world in Aramaic. But then in verse 15, For these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. And so these men aren't drunk. You know, Peter is just telling them outright, you know, you're wrong. The third hour of the day is 9 o'clock in the morning. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul records for us, For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. And most of the drunks I've known at 9 o'clock in the morning, they're in pretty bad shape. they're getting towards sobriety. But after dismissing the mockers' accusations or their conjecture about being drunk, he turns his message to their question. Remember, prior to that, in verse 12, it says, What meaneth this? You know, what's the meaning of all these things? And so Peter then begins to address, if you will, their question. In verse 16, But this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. So is there... You know, they've heard them speaking in tongues. They've all heard them in the different languages. You know, I think when we looked at that last week and looked at that map, there were 16 different countries or languages that were mentioned. It's kind of interesting if you go back and look at a composite picture in Romans chapter 12, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and in Ephesians, I forget which chapter, I think it's, I won't tell you. Anyway, you look at the composite picture that lists all the different gifts of the Spirit, and if you eliminate the duplicates, if you will, it comes down to basically about 16 different gifts of the Spirit. And so there were 16 languages spoken that day. So it's just kind of, you know, a little trivia there. But what Peter is saying, referring to the disciples speaking in tongues right there at Pentecost, from verses 17 through 21, Peter quotes directly, actually, Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And what he's explaining is that Peter's response is one of explanation and instruction. He didn't give them his opinion. You go, what does this mean? He goes, well, this is a fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. He didn't give them his opinion. He gave them the word of God. He gave them a scriptural reference so that they would understand what was taking place. He said, well, you know, you could have gone into some big long explanation, but he goes, no, this is a fulfillment of the prophecy that Joel gave us. And so much of what is sadly practiced in the church today is done so apart from any spiritual or scriptural foundation. You know, I think that the things that we practice, the things that we do in the church should be defensible or defendable, if you will, from a biblical standpoint. You know, why do you do this or why do you do that? And we should be able to, you know, point to a scripture or something along those lines, you know, that, you know, where the early church, where Jesus taught it, or the early church in Acts practiced it, or you know, the epistles in some way addressed it or taught about it. And so, you know, we shouldn't just make stuff up, in other words. And so there are those that say that, you know, God is not limited by his word, which you can actually argue either way in a certain sense, because God is limited in a sense that he will not contradict his word. But in another, he isn't limited by his word because he's God. You know, he's not limited by anything. And so you can go in circles if you want on that one. Some also say that God is greater than his word. And I can say, well, that is true in a sense too, because God is higher than anything. But you go to Psalm 138, verse 2, and he says he values his word above his name. And so going round and round about that. But all that being said, God has chosen to reveal to us all that is necessary for life and godliness through his word. And he has chosen to limit his work to that which he has revealed to us. You know, if we declare and believe that the Bible is God's word and it is the final authority for all faith and practice, then the Bible must be the standard by which we determine truth. And it's also the guide by which we practice truth. The Bible is the standard, bottom line. And so when the Bible sets guidelines as an example on whether it's spiritual gifts or some other aspect of life, then the church must allow the word of God to be the final authority and guide. And so that's why we study the Bible. That's why we try to understand the Bible more, you know, fully and to be yielded to what God's word says. You know, we the church cannot allow, if you will, our emotions or our experiences to be the final authority. Because if we allow those things to guide us, to dictate what we do, there's no end to it. You know, that's why people end up rolling around in the aisles and swinging from the chandeliers and doing weird things. Because it's an emotional experience. It's an experience. And so they're always looking for that hype and all that kind of stuff. And it's like, nah, that'll just lead you to weird places. But God's word will always keep us on track. Now, notice here is Peter is doing all this, that he didn't have a Bible in his hand like we do today. You know, he didn't bust out that 90-pound Torah scroll and unroll it to Joel and begin to read, you know. He knew this, but it's interesting. He knew it. He'd probably heard it, but the Holy Spirit brought it out at just the right time, didn't he? I mean, we see the Holy Spirit working in Peter's ministry here and in this his teaching. Jesus taught his disciples in John 14:26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you. To me, that is so cool. Because, you know, I don't know about you guys. I got stacks of 3x5 cards where I memorize scriptures and stuff. And I go through that stack every now and then and go, realize, oh, I forgot that one, I forgot that one, I forgot that one. You know, and but at one time I memorized all these scriptures. But there's times when I just can't, you know, on command, you know, bring them up. But it's really interesting in a conversation or in a teaching or some situation where the Holy Spirit is kind of guiding it. All of a sudden, I'm quoting scriptures that I haven't, you know, thought about in quite a while. And it's like, wow, the Holy Spirit really does what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do. And that's exactly what he's doing for Peter. You know, and Peter would later write in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Set him aside, you know, set him apart. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." We should know what we believe and why we believe it. You know, we should be aware of those things and be able to, you know, explain them at times to different people when they ask. And that's exactly really what Peter is doing. In verse 17, he begins to quote, like I said, Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through 32, and it's almost, I think, verbatim if you compare the two. But verse 17, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." It's funny, last night I dreamt a dream for the first time in years, and it was kind of cool. But it wasn't a prophetic dream. It was just like glorious, me doing all kinds of cool stuff. Anyway, nothing to do with the Bible. But hey, an old man had a dream, all right? interesting. So it shall come to pass in the last days. What are the last days? As Joel goes on through this prophecy, he takes it right into the book of Revelation. He takes it right into, you know, the time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation time period. And so, and the time leading up to that. And so we see kind of a long-term and a short-term fulfillment. But when he speaks of prophecy being fulfilled, you know, prophecy is being fulfilled before their eyes. That's what Peter's talking about. There were 120 believers in this upper room, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit came down upon them, and there's these cloven tongues of fire, and they all begin speaking in tongues. It wasn't just the apostles. You know, it was all the disciples that were there were just getting, you know, poured out or poured into by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's flowing out. And he's saying this is a fulfillment of what Joel was talking about. And it's interesting because Isaiah speaks of the same thing. In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3, "For I will pour water on him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring." And so, you know, even Isaiah says, there's a time coming where I'm going to pour out my spirit, you know, in a special way. And Jesus described the outpouring of the spirit in the life of a believer. Back in John chapter 7, verse 38, Jesus said, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And living water is always a type or a representation of the Holy Spirit. And so God was going to pour his spirit into men, and then those that believed in him, it would pour out of them. And that's what they're seeing take place there. And they're astounded. They don't quite understand, you know, really what it means. In verse 18, "And on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy." Prophecy is a particular end times gift of the Spirit. And again, looking at the different listings of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 11, we have the diversities of the different gifts, and prophecy being one of them. But what is prophecy? You know, a lot of times people think that prophecy is strictly limited to a futuristic, predictive kind of an utterance, you know, like, "Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow the world's going to end," or something like that. And that is true. That is one aspect of prophecy, because only God knows the beginning from the end. God knows the future. You know, we speculate about what's going to happen tomorrow. We make our plans for next week, all those kinds of things. But we really don't know what's going to happen next week, except that our car payment will be due. God is the one that really knows all those things. And so when people prophesy, "Thus saith the Lord," you know, they're basically speaking for God. It's the word of God. But that brings us to the second type of prophecy. And that is when we speak forth the word of God. The prophets, what were they doing? They were speaking for God. They were saying, "Thus saith the Lord." And the cool part is that when we, as an example, you know, read the Bible, you know, we read out the book of Revelation, or we read out, you know, different prophetic parts, we are, in fact, prophesying, because we are speaking the word of God from God to the people that would hear. And so you know, when we read the Word of God, and the cool part is that, you know, in either event, true prophecy will not contradict the Bible. You know, someone does speak an utterance that's not necessarily, you know, straight out of the Bible. They go, hey, you know, thus saith the Lord, you know, tomorrow this will happen, or you're supposed to do this or that. If they do that, it has to be consistent with God's word, because God doesn't contradict himself. You know, God always gives a consistent message. And I like that. I like that we don't have to fact check God. But, you know, in Matthew 24, it's interesting. The last days there'll be prophets, right? But Jesus also said in Matthew 24, speaking of the last days, speaking of, you know, because the disciples were asking, you know, when is the end of the world going to happen? When are all these, you know, other things going to take place? And he goes, in the last days, and many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. It's like, hold it. If there are prophets of God out there speaking prophecy for God, and there's false prophets out there, how do you know the difference? Because we're called to know the difference. We're called to have that discernment. And I've already mentioned the main way. We're going to compare it to God's word. But John tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, he says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Well, what are we going to compare what they say to? We're going to compare what they say to the Word of God. And so that's why it's really important that we know the Word of God. You know, and quite honestly, I've been in that place, I'm sure you guys have too, where somebody will come and speak a false word to you. Whether it's the Jehovah's Witnesses knocking on your door and wanting to talk about the Watchtower, or just some wingnut that claims to be a Christian that comes in and starts saying, you know, blah, 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 blah. And if you're a born-again Christian, you've got the Holy Spirit living in you, you may not always know chapter and verse to refute what they're saying, but there'll be that check in your spirit. There'll be that red flag that kind of pops up, and you just kind of go, that ain't right. You know, and maybe that's as far as you get. Go, that ain't right. But eventually, if you look into it, or maybe the Holy Spirit will give you the scripture at that moment, and there'll be a scripture that says that's why it's not right. Because again, what are we doing? We're comparing it to the Word of God itself. And so it's kind of cool that the Lord will do that for us. Now in verse 19, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Sounds like dramatic stuff. But what he's doing is he's describing the last days. He's describing some of the things that are going to take place actually in the book of Revelation. Reading from Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 and forward. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casts her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? It's like, whoa. It's coming. You know, it's coming like a freight train. And so Joel is speaking of that time. In verse 20, it says, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. You know, the sun being turned into darkness, this might be a solar eclipse, or it could be smoke or dust covering it as with a volcanic eruption, or it could just be God turning the lights out, you know, because he can do that. But interesting, you know, it talks there about the moon being turned to blood. These days, there's a lot of talk, isn't there, about the blood moons and all the prophetic things that, you know, happen along those lines. And that goofed up book called The Harbinger. The book is goofed up, but there are aspects of truth in it. And, you know, it is interesting to see the thing with the blood moons, and you study the history of it. There is truth to some of that. But this year alone, there are three blood moons. We've already had one on April 4th, but that coincided with Passover. Kind of interesting how this has fallen into place. There will be another blood moon here in about 5 days on September 13th. That happens to fall on Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets. Okay, And then there's another, the one on September 13th, it's like a partial blood moon. It's like, you know, like a half moon or something like that, but it's all red. But the last one of the month on September 28th falls on the Feast of Sukkoth or Booths or Tabernacles. I don't think they've ever fallen quite that way before. The last time they had this many blood moons in a short period of time, the first one was on May 14th, 1948. Interesting. The other one was June of 1967. Okay, when the Israelis took Jerusalem back. Aren't you starting to wonder what's going to happen like next week and the week after that? I am. I think, man, hang on to yourself because it's like, ooh, going to be a good ride. But anyway, Joel's prophesying of these things way ahead of time. And it's interesting because, again, this is what part of Pentecost is all about. The believers are filled with the Spirit. They're you know, speaking in tongues. And everyone's going, what is this? Well, it's pointing towards something, isn't it? It's pointing towards prophetic events that Joel said would happen. And so that's kind of the beginning of it. In verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Doesn't that sound like something that Paul would write? Or doesn't that sound like something that Jesus would say? To me, it's so cool that this is still part of quoting Joel. Okay? And, you know, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord, shall be saved. We're seeing God's grace in the Old Testament prophet, Joel. I love that when you see, you go back to the Old Testament, because people kind of slam the Old Testament sometimes. You know, I like the New Testament a lot better, you know, because it's all about God's grace and God's love. Like, well, they don't know God very well if they're thinking that he changed his mind all of a sudden, you know, after Malachi, you know. You know, he's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And so for me, it is kind of cool to see this, but it's very reminiscent. I mean, that phrase, whosoever, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that what? Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Joel's right in there, saying whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I love it. Now, looking at verses 17 through 21, in context, this promise was for the last days. And Joel actually carries it, the last days, through the Great Tribulation time period, right up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Okay? And so what that means is the empowering of the Holy Spirit wasn't limited to a short period of time at the beginning of church history. Okay? There are some that we refer to as cessationists that say that the gifts of the Spirit were only operative during the apostolic times. But then after the apostles died off, the original 12, that the gifts ceased. And obviously Joel contradicts that. So who am I going to believe, the cessationists or Joel? Okay, because who guided Joel? The Holy Spirit obviously guided Joel to write down what he did. But we also see the gifts of the Holy Spirit active throughout the book of Acts. And I just would mention to you that even though in our Bibles, Acts goes from chapter 1 to chapter 28, you are living in chapter 29. Okay? We are still the same church. It is still the same movement of the Holy Spirit. And God is still using the gifts of the Spirit to minister to his children and to glorify himself today. And so, you know, to me, it is so cool. So those that are known as cessationists who say the gifts of the Spirit's speak or ceased with the apostles are wrong. You know, I just say it plainly. And so I like the fact that we can exercise the gifts of the Spirit. Otherwise, where would the teaching be? You know, where would the helps be? Where would the different gifts that are utilized to help the church function and glorify God, where would all that be? It'd be on our fleshly abilities. It'd be us trying to do, you know, good things. And we all suck at doing that. Okay, we need the Holy Spirit to guide us. We need the Holy Spirit to lead us in those things. And so, moving on, verse 22, he says, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know." You know, when he says, "You know, men of Israel, hear these words," does it sound like a teacher taking authority over his classroom? Peter is bold here, isn't he? Because he's what? He's filled with the Holy Spirit. And he's being reminded, he's being guided, I think, in what to say by the Holy Spirit. But having given them a scriptural basis to understand what they're seeing, he said, hey, what you're seeing is a fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, you know, and he didn't say Joel chapter 2, by the way, because back then, you know, but the prophet Joel, they knew where, you know, he would look. But after giving them the answer to their question, then he begins to preach the gospel to them, which is in fact another fulfillment of what we just read in the previous chapter, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Because he tells them the meaning of what they're seeing, then he slides right into the gospel. Okay? And when that's how it works so often, doesn't it? People might come to you with a question about the Bible or a question about Christianity. And that's the in that you're looking for. That's what you pray for, that somebody would come and ask you a question. And so maybe you begin to answer their question, but in answering the question, it leads into, well, do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Do you know what it means to be born again? You know, have you ever thought about what will happen when you die? Do you know if you'll go to heaven? Or do you think you'll go to hell? And I tell you what, I've talked to a lot of people, I'm going to hell. Don't you want to change that? I mean, you have the ability to change that, you know. You've got a choice in the matter. I do? Oh, yeah. Anyway, but that's what Peter's doing. He answers their question, then he slides right in to the gospel. And again, it's a fulfillment of Acts 1:8. And Acts 1:8 says, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you should be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, that's what Peter's doing right now, and in all Judea, that's coming up, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. It's interesting that the book of Acts can actually be divided up by Acts 1:8. That's the blueprint. You look at how they started off in Jerusalem, then went to Judea, then Samaria, then it goes to the uttermost parts of the world. And so it's a framework, if you will, or an outline. But then he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Then he says, Jesus of Nazareth. He didn't say Jesus Christ. He didn't say just, quote unquote, Jesus. He made it a point to identify Jesus specifically, because Jesus was actually a very common name in those days. Actually, and it's a pretty common name today, Jesus. I've known a lot of guys named Jesus. But Jesus of Nazareth, very specific to who they're talking about. Then he says, approved of God. I think in the New King James it says, attested to by the Father. In other words, approved of God, attested to by the Father. You know, God the Father's stamp of approval on Jesus' ministry. You know, and we see that in different points in Jesus' ministry. When Jesus was baptized in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, in the middle of the whole thing, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Man, wouldn't you like to have the clouds part on you one day? You know, you just, you know, the beam comes down, dude, all the music and stuff. And so I'm really, I approve of Bob, you know, or I approve, you know, of Ray or whoever. And wouldn't that be cool? Like, yeah, uh-huh. But it was very obvious that God the Father approved of Jesus in everything that he did. Later on in John chapter 12, verse 28, in Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, at the Mount of Transfiguration, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. In other words, listen to him. That is cool. Again, God affirms in a supernatural way that he approves of his Son. And then finally in John chapter 12, verse 28, Jesus is praying to the Father, Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So God approved of Jesus' ministry. And it is interesting because Peter goes on to explain that it wasn't just the voices that I mentioned to you, you know, God the Father speaking from heaven, but in the deeds that he did, the miracles that he performed. Because even Nicodemus, when he approached Jesus, said, we know that no man can do this unless he was of God. You know, and so the Old Testament prophets, who at times did various miracles, healing the sick, raising the dead, stopping and starting rain, and then my personal favorite, calling fire down from heaven, you know, they're Old Testament prophets that did some really, really cool things. And then there was a 400-year break after the book of Second Chronicles, after the prophet Malachi, because they're about the same time. There was a 400-year break where God didn't speak, seemingly God didn't do any miracle or tremendous thing. 400 years, kind of like a line in the sand, a demarcation. Then the next prophecy that's spoken is when the angel speaks to Zechariah about his son, John the Baptist, that was about to be born. And that's the first time God had spoken in 400 years. Then the next thing after that, and notice as well, Jesus said that John the Baptist was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. See, I would have gone with Elijah myself, because I like the fire coming down from heaven, you know, or I would have gone with Samuel, because he's like one of my favorite characters. But John the Baptist, Jesus said, John the Baptist was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. But none of us can point to a single miracle that John the Baptist performed. John the Baptist just got out there and preached it. You know, John the Baptist just got out there and he was a solid witness for Jesus and for God the Father. But when Jesus appears on the scene, and again, there's this demarcation, there's this line, this 400-year gap. When Jesus shows up, he didn't just heal a few people. What did he do? He healed multitudes. And when he raised dead people, some of them were decomposing. I mean, like Elisha, when he raised up the little kid, he laid on him and breathed on him and, you know, had to go back three times and do the same thing. And then finally the kid wakes up, you know, and he's restored to his mom. That kid was like fresh dead, okay? That kid, I mean, hate to put it that way, but that's the truth. He was fresh dead. But when Jesus raised somebody up, I mean, this guy was stinky, right? And he was decomposing. And Jesus raised him from the dead like it was nothing. And he raised people from the dead. He raised the multitudes. He fed the multitude. He did all kinds of stuff. He stopped a violent storm. I mean, there were Old Testament prophets that were able to stop the rain for 3.5 years. Didn't rain anywhere in the world. And then after 3.5 years, he prayed again, and then it rained. That was pretty cool. But Jesus is in the middle of a storm, and he says, "Be silent." Storm stops. This is something that's already going and rolling, you know. And so Jesus did everything that the Old Testament prophets did, but better and more, and in a sense more dramatic than any other prophet before. In John chapter 10, verse 25, Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." The miracles that Jesus performed validated, if you will, his ministry, that he was truly of the Father. Again, in John chapter 10, verses 37 and 38, "If I do not the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do, though you believe not, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Because no man could do the works that Jesus was doing unless God the Father was with him." Even Jesus' enemies acknowledged the miracles that he did. In John chapter 11, verses 47 and 48, "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, 'What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation.'" John, at the end of the Gospel of John, in two different places, but I'll just quote John 21, verse 25, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." The Gospels recorded specific miracles for us so that we could kind of, you know, see the deity of Christ and understand, you know, the power and who he is and all that kind of stuff. They're specific miracles for specific reasons. But that doesn't mean that everything was recorded. And John plainly says there was a lot more stuff that Jesus did, you know, that wasn't recorded. And if it was recorded, it wouldn't be enough room, you know, not enough ink, not enough paper kind of thing. And so, demonstrating his power over nature, he calmed the storm. I mentioned that in Mark 4:39, that he basically told the storm to be quiet. I love Psalm 46, verse 10. "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." And that's exactly what happened when Jesus did everything he did. But as much as Peter is using the fact that Jesus did these miracles and that Jesus is approved of God, okay, the miracles are kind of a validation, if you will. But we have to understand that faith is not produced by miracles. Faith is not produced by signs or wonders, okay? Faith is the product of God's word. And, you know, Paul affirms that in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." There were a lot of people, including the Pharisees and the enemies of Christ and other people, that saw the miracles, but did they come to faith? No. Some did. A few did. But what they did was when they saw the miracles, they were prompted to listen to Jesus. They took stock in what he was saying. They were now ready to hear what he had to say. And then when he spoke, I love it here in John chapter 8, verse 30. As he spoke these words, speaking of Jesus, many believed on him. Do you see cause and effect? As he spoke these words, as Jesus talked, many believed on him. That's Romans 10, 17 in action. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. But it all emanates from the word of God. By the way, every time Jesus spoke, that was the word of God. And so when you go through your Bible and Jesus is speaking, that's the cause a lot of times. So just follow a little bit after that, and oftentimes you'll see, and they came to faith, or they believed, or this or that happened. And so when Jesus speaks, things happen. When God speaks, things happen. In verse 23, speaking of Jesus, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now, check this out. Peter first says, hey, they're not drunk. You know, what you're hearing is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. Then he begins to preach the gospel. But here's by preaching the gospel, say, hey, you guys with wicked hands took Jesus Christ, who was affirmed by God, and you killed him. You idiots. You know? Is that a good gospel message? Because most of the gospel messages I've seen, they're trying to convince people to come to the Lord, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And Peter's out there filled with the Spirit. And he just slaps them. He said, you killed the Messiah. That's a pretty good evangelistic message. You know, I should try it sometime. But it is interesting. As he's going in this, when he says him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, this is no fluke. This is no coincidence. This is all part of God's prophetic plan from the beginning of time. And I love what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. He says, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. In other words, all this stuff was planned out in the mind of God. You know, speaking of God's prophetic plan, really from the beginning of time. And you know, it is. You go back to the beginning of the Bible. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The first messianic prophecy in the Bible. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. You go on to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, you know, God with us. There's over 300 messianic prophecies that only Jesus could fulfill. And he's fulfilled a great many of them. There's still a few yet to be fulfilled. Even Job laments, you know, that there was no one to act as a go-between, a mediator, because he realized, you know, God is holy, men are stupid, how do we bridge that gap? And he recognized seemingly that something was missing. That God had to be able to do something. And then in Job 9:33, neither is there any daysman or mediator between us that might lay his hand upon us both. But I like the fact that right there it says that, you know, delivered. You know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel. When I think about delivered, after I get past FedEx and all that kind of stuff, I think about babies. Babies are delivered, okay? And that's how Jesus came into this world. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And there's many other prophecies that speak of the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. Isaiah 35, Psalm 22, Isaiah, you know, just on and on it kind of goes. But all this to say that it was no accident, but a carefully thought out and crafted plan for our redemption from the beginning of time. I like to build things. I like to do projects, and I like to make plans, you know, logistics and that kind of stuff. And so I sit down a lot of times and I try to think it through. And I'm blown away that, you know, I can put a plan on paper, or I can think it through in my mind, but no plan ever survives, because I always end up adjusting it, fixing it, all those kinds of things, because I'm just, you know, a guy. But God, from the beginning of time, without error, without adjustment, without having to tweak it along the way, he made a plan for our redemption, which was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's pretty cool. You know, because I can't figure things out a week ahead of time, let alone, you know, 6,000 years or eons ahead of time. And so, but then he goes on to say, who, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by what? Wicked hands have crucified and slain. He's talking to the Jews. He's not talking about the Romans either. Okay? He's talking to the Jews about the Jews. All right? And interesting is he makes this kind of accusation in John chapter 18, verses 12 to 24. We won't have to read it right now, but to synopsize that, it's an account of the trial, mock trial, if you will, of Jesus before the Sanhedrin. You know, first he went to Annas' house, then he went to Caiaphas, then he was after that off to, you know, Pontius Pilate. But they had these two different kinds of mock trials, and they were both completely illegitimate, wicked hands, okay? The law required that a trial be conducted during daylight hours so that there could be witnesses there to see what's happening. And the Sanhedrin had already assembled in the middle of the night. They were having night court, if you will. I mean, it even describes the roosters crowing, you know, when Peter was, you know, caught denying the Lord. But they start crowing at 3 or 4 in the morning. They'd already been in session for hours before that. And it was totally, you know, illegitimate. This is a violation of the law, contrary to God's word, which forbids judgments or trials between sunset and sunrise. That's according to Isaiah 29:15. This is done in secret to keep the people from finding out until the timing is right. We read in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 26, verse 65, then the high priest rent or tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need we have of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. But the high priest tore his clothes either because of grief concerning blasphemy or out of jubilation, finally getting a charge against Jesus, because they've been there all night long trying to get two witnesses to agree, false witnesses to agree in their story, and finally we've got a story straight, you know? and so, in either event, though, it was unlawful for the high priest to ever tear his clothes, because remember, we've talked about this. When a person would tear their clothes, it was a sign of grief, right? Well, the high priest who's been in the presence of God, how can he ever grieve? That's the thinking behind it. And so the high priest, even when Aaron, when his two sons were turned into French fries, remember they got up a strange fire and fire came down and got them? Aaron could not tear his garments. He could not even weep or grieve for his sons who were killed in front of him because he'd been in the presence of God. Okay, that's the litmus. That's the standard. Now down the road, I don't think the high priest we're talking about ever had a clue or ever saw God, okay? But it's still, he'd been anointed with the holy oil. In fact, it says there in Leviticus 21, verse 10, and he that is high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured, and that is consecrated to put on the garments, shall not cover his head nor rend his clothes. And so, I mean, we could go on and on. Matthew 26, 59, and 60 talk about the false witnesses, trying to get two false witnesses to agree, and they couldn't do that. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6, talks about the Jewish law requiring that two or three witnesses agree as to the charge before anyone could be put to death. They didn't have that. Deuteronomy 19, verses 16 and forward, dealing with false witnesses. I like this one. When you prove that a false witness came forward and made an accusation, then they would receive the punishment of the person they were trying to frame. Okay, I like that one. I get to see all the Pharisees lined up on crosses, okay, because that's essentially what they're trying to do. Do we agree that these were wicked hands and wicked hearts? Okay. Prisoners were not supposed to be beat up or struck prior to be found guilty. All of this describes or proves the wicked and unlawful hands of the Jews much more than the Romans. I mean, the Romans were just a kind of almost like a pawn in this whole thing. But the last verse that we'll cover tonight, verse 24, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Jesus' stint in the grave was very short-lived. Okay, pun intended. Think about it. Short-lived. Anyway, Peter, at this point, moves to the heart of the gospel. Okay, he goes right to the resurrection. You know, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible he should be held on. He couldn't be held in the grave. He couldn't stay dead. Okay? And, you know, not only does he introduce the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but Peter also declares that it was not possible for him to be held by death. And why was it impossible that Jesus should be held by death? Here's the answer. God said he would raise him from the dead. God's word says, I'm going to raise him up so he can't stay dead, because God's word is true, always, every time. Add to that, okay, Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Jesus never sinned. Death had no power over him. He died for our sins, not for his sins. Okay, so the power of death. In John chapter 10, verse 17, again, part of, you know, God declaring, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And so, death had no power over Jesus. And that brings us to what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:55. O death, where is thy sting? O Hades, where is thy victory? I love this. Now, we're going to stop here, but next week when we get into verse 25, interesting, when they had a question, what do these things mean? Then immediately Peter quotes Joel 2:28 and explains, hey, this is what, you know, this is what you're seeing. Now, as he begins to get into the gospel message and he begins to talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he doesn't just describe it. I mean, he could say, hey, didn't you see him last week when everybody else saw him? You know, people saw him here, people saw him there. He could point to witnesses and bring them all up. But he didn't do that. We'll see when we get into the next study that he begins to get into Psalm 16, where David describes in a prophetic sense, he uses scripture again to validate what he's about to say. That it was recorded in the Psalms that he would rise from the dead. And that's what you're seeing. And so it's so cool that Peter, being empowered by the Holy Spirit, is using scripture to make every point. But what was Peter? He was just a fisherman. He was just, you know, an ignorant guy. Okay? From the Jewish standpoint anyway. I wouldn't call him ignorant. But I mean, he'd been with Jesus for 3 years, so he had a great teacher. And then he's got the Holy Spirit reminding him all the things that Jesus taught him. And he's just rolling with it. And it's so cool to see the power of the Holy Spirit working in the midst of all these things. And we'll see when we get to the end of this, as Peter's preaching this gospel, 3,000 people get saved. That's a good sermon. Gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Father, for the prophetic word that we've all received. We thank you, Father, for the word of God that we hold in our hands called the Bible. Lord, that we can read it, we can study it. Lord, we can know you. Father, we can predict you in certain ways. Lord, not every way, but Lord, you reveal yourself to us through your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would guide us, you would draw us to yourself. You would help us to walk in the Spirit. You would help us, Lord, to deny the lust of the flesh and to please you. So guide us, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.